And thank you very much to those who have shared so far this morning. It's a little bit of an anticlimax now to have to listen to a sermon, isn't it? That's been really good. Over the summer, I happened to be in Europe for several weeks with my family, and I found that it reawakened something in me that had lain dormant for a long time, which is to say, a fascination with history. And in particular, I found myself captivated by a particular, rather dramatic, in fact quite spectacular and bloodthirsty event, historical event that we call the French Revolution. We had some time in France and I was drawn to thinking about these things. And the French Revolution started a long time ago. It started in 1789 by people who wanted change. And indeed, their ambition was to completely transform French society. And some of the activists that were involved were working class people. They were poor, they were fishmongers or whatever. But some were lawyers, some were philosophers and intellectuals. But together, all of them wanted to see society change. They were tired of looking around them and seeing grinding poverty and food shortages for the masses, and they were tired of the oppression that they sensed from the aristocracy and from tax collectors, and they were tired of the conspicuous wealth and the incompetence of the royal dynasty. And you can see Hannah and Theo and I there trying to make head or tail of the huge complex of buildings and gardens in Versailles, near Paris, where Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette used to live in those days of the revolution. So people were tired, and a movement started to overthrow everything and to rethink everything in society. And the monarchy and all titles and privileges were abolished. There were no more aristocrats, and the economy was liberalized. As those in charge aimed to get rid of a lot of the price restrictions and taxes that were in place. And they published a declaration on the rights of man and the citizen, which declared, proclaimed liberty, equality, fraternity for everybody. They set up legislative assemblies and elections, and they went as far as introducing a new metric system of measurement. And they decided the old calendar wasn't good enough, so they got rid of that and replaced all the old months with new months that had names like Thermidor and Fructidor, named after the seasons. And the seven-day week was replaced with a more logical kind of 10-day system or work cycle. They really went to town and wanted to change everything. And importantly, they wanted to do all of this and perform all of this change without God, because they thought, actually, the ignorance and superstition of the church, that was part of the problem. And what was needed was science and rationality and human reason. That is what was going to make progress. That was what was going to bring change. And so Christianity was repressed and the church was persecuted in France at that time. And you may or you may not know that it didn't work out especially well. And it was supposed to, this revolution, it was supposed to usher in an age of reason, but the French Revolution is better known for the Reign of Terror, which took place in the 1790s. And the guillotine became the most famous invention of the revolution. It's estimated about 17,000 people died through beheading as the revolutionaries persecuted those that they feared or they hated. And hundreds of thousands more died in the civil wars that followed within France, and millions more died in 23 years of continuous warfare that completely engulfed Europe at that time. And so those guys that started this process, Danton and Robespierre and all those folk, they wanted a change for the better. But if anything, France and the world took a step backwards in many ways. And every revolutionary effort since that's been inspired by that revolution seems to trend in the same direction, whether it's the Bolsheviks in Russia or the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. People who start out as liberators, they eventually resort to violence and repression and thought control and become oppressors. And that raises the question, doesn't it? Is change possible? Is it possible for people and for societies to fundamentally and radically be changed for the better? This morning we're going to be continuing our series, as Murray already said, in the Holy Spirit, called Power Made Personal, living moment by moment with the Holy Spirit. And this morning I want to talk to you about the Holy Spirit's power to bring change to his people, to God's people. And thank you for the songs that were shared this morning. We've already sung about the power of God to bring change. And we want to talk about that this morning. And as a basis for our reflections this morning, I want to read from John chapter 3. I believe, I didn't check, it may be on your notice sheet. So you can use your notice sheet, but I'd encourage you to use your Bible if you have one. And we're going to read from John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" If you've been in church for a while, you'll be familiar with this exchange that Jesus has with Nicodemus, I'd be thinking. And famously, in this encounter, Jesus says, "You must be born again." We read that in verse 7. And this statement's so famous, even unbelievers, don't they, talk about born again Christians. Jesus says, "We must be born again." He says, "We must be born again." In the text, it says, "You must be born again." But interestingly, even though Jesus is speaking to one person, he uses "you" in the plural. And in fact, my Bible has a little footnote to that effect. Yours might as well. So we maybe would translate it a little more clearly if we said, "You all must be born again." So even though Jesus is speaking to one man on this occasion, his message is for everybody, not just for Nicodemus, but for all of the Jews in Israel at that time, and in fact for anyone who listens to the message of Jesus ever since. You must be born again. And as we go on this morning, I think it'll become clear to you that what Jesus is talking about is a complete inner transformation of the person. He's talking about a change that's so total, it's like being reborn. It's like a new person is coming into existence when they experience this change. Jesus says you must be born again. As far as Jesus is concerned, it's necessary for people to be reborn in this way, to be renewed in this way. It's something we need. Not because it's going to help us build a new society. Not because it's going to help us lead a revolution. That's not why we need to be born again. We need to be born again because it means we can join God's society. We can join his kingdom. This is what Jesus says in verse 3 as he begins his exchange. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus frames it negatively there. If you don't have some kind of a renewal, a new birth, you can't. You're not able. You don't have the power to enter the kingdom of God. You don't have it within you to be part of God's society. Well, if we flip that around in another way and put it positively, we could say in order to enter the kingdom of God and to participate in his society, you will need rebirth. That's what Jesus is saying. You must be born again. And believe me, you want to be part of this kingdom, right? You want to be part of God's society. God's building his own future kingdom. It's greater than anything that the French revolutionaries or any other political dreamer has ever imagined implementing. And in Revelation 21, this future kingdom of God is described as a holy city, the New Jerusalem, and it's talked about in these words. John is having a vision of that time and that kingdom, and he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? We ought to want to be part of this kingdom, I think. And we'd all want to participate in this kingdom, but there's a big but. Revelation 21 goes on, it says, but as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Nothing unclean will ever enter God's city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Wow. Okay. So this will be a perfect place, but there's a big issue, and that is it can only be populated by people who have themselves been perfected. I mean, if God was just going to let me in as I am right now, is that place going to be perfect anymore? Not for long. It's a place we ought to want to go to, but there is an issue for us. And it's going to be a place for people who have been perfected. God is not simply a revolutionary. He's not just bringing a new politics or a new economic system. He's bringing a whole new world in which the inner lives of people are changed and they're different. And they have to be. And to participate in that kingdom, we need some of that change. In fact, Jesus says, you need to be totally reborn. You must be born again. Now, the good news is that rebirth is not only a necessity, but it's also a real possibility. There is power to live in a new way through the Spirit of God. We've begun considering this phrase, born again, that Jesus uses. And in the original Greek, the phrase is actually quite ambiguous. It can be translated equally well into English as born again or born from above. And in different Bible versions, you'll find those two different translations used. And the ambiguity is important, and it's deliberately utilized by Jesus as he's speaking to Nicodemus, because Jesus is talking about a new birth, but he's also talking about a supernatural birth, a birth from above, a heavenly kind of a birth. And the supernatural and the spiritual character of this birth is indicated by the fact that three times in this passage, Jesus talks about being born of the Spirit. And you'll find that in verse 5 and 6 and 8, that Jesus speaks of being born of the Spirit. So to be born again is to be born from above, to be born in a supernatural way, and that is to say to be born of the Spirit of God. And that kind of change takes us beyond anything humanity can achieve in terms of transformation. You'll notice that in verse 5, Jesus talks about being born of water and the Spirit. He says to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, scholars have a range of ideas about what Jesus means by being born of water. Let me make a suggestion based on the wider story in the Gospel of John. If you flip back to John chapter 1, you'll read about John the Baptist, right? And John the Baptist says, I came baptizing with water. And in the other gospel stories, it's clear that what John is providing is a baptism of repentance. In other words, people are coming to John the Baptist because they want change. They want to repent. They want to leave their sins behind. They want to be pure before God. And they are baptized in water to represent that cleansing and that desire for a new start. So people are coming to John to be baptized with water and to make a new start. And Nicodemus himself, as a good Jew, he would undoubtedly have washed himself many times in his life as an act of ritual purification. Because the Old Testament law that he followed, it required that on various occasions people needed to wash in order to approach God and to demonstrate their cleanness before God. And in fact, that requirement of Jewish religious practice is mentioned in John chapter 2, when Jesus miraculously turns the water into wine. It notes in the text that the water he uses was for the Jewish rites of purification. And this kind of washing and religious purifying was very, very common. And that's demonstrated by the work of archaeologists excavating Israel from around the time of Jesus. And they have uncovered many, many hundreds of ritual baths, like this one in the photo here, which comes from Qumran. In the Israeli desert. And you'll see it looks a little bit like a baptistry, but houses had these kinds of baths in them that people used for their religious cleansing processes that they underwent. So it was very common. I'm sure Nicodemus did this himself. And being reborn of water, you might say, being seeking to stand pure before God by means of water, that's something everybody was doing. And there's nothing wrong with that practice. In fact, later in John 3, we read that Jesus was baptizing with water. And as Christians, we still mark the act of rebirth into the Christian life through baptism. So there's nothing wrong with that ritual of seeking to demonstrate your desires through the symbol of water. But Jesus is saying, we need more. We need more than water. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on in verse 6 to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, or flesh gives birth to flesh, some translations would render it. In other words, human efforts at change are going to give you human results. Human capacities just yield human outcomes. Human revolutions just give you more human societies with all of their problems. And human attempts at personal change, they may have some wisdom in them. You know, the things that we do in our society, mindfulness or therapy or life coaching or whatever it is, there may be some wisdom in those things, but you need more to participate in God's society and to experience the transformation that he has for you. And an inner spiritual rebirth requires being born of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus seems quite baffled by what's going on, doesn't he? What's going on? Do I have to climb into my mother's womb again? In verse 9, he says, how can these things be? And he earns a rebuke from Jesus. Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now, Nicodemus was, as it says in verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is a kind of council that regulated the religious and the social lives of the Jewish people. So he was high up. He was an important man. He was a religious authority. And on that account, Jesus thinks, you should know about this. Aren't you a religious leader? Don't you read the Bible? Because Jesus thinks Nicodemus should understand what's going on, because at some level, Jesus is simply bringing together and clarifying the story of the Old Testament. If you think about the story of what goes on in the Old Testament and in the Bible prior to Jesus, we see two things, really. You can characterize it as a story of failure and promise. The Old Testament, it's a story of failure from Adam and Eve onwards. And from Genesis 12, we find God calling a people to himself to form a new society, to undertake a new way of life, governed by the Ten Commandments, living lives of wisdom and purity. But they can't do it. We find that the people that God gathers together, they can't live up to God's expectations. And when they're freed from Egyptian slavery, they complain about the food. And when God is giving them the Ten Commandments at Sinai, they build a golden calf. And when God gives them kings, those kings end up worshipping Canaanite gods and goddesses, and so on. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And the human capacities of the Israelites didn't yield a successful, godly society. They couldn't do what God wanted them to do, because people are people. We're not just finite, we're sinful and rebellious. But in the midst of all that failure, God kept promising that a new age would come. There was a time when God would provide a way for people to truly obey him. And so, to take some examples, very early on in the history of Israel, Moses is giving his final speech to the Israelite people, and he prophesies that they're going to struggle to obey the laws of God. They're not going to succeed. But nevertheless, a time will come in the future when God will transform the hearts of the people. And this is what Moses says to them. At that far future time, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Much later in the history of Israel, when failure is almost complete and Jerusalem is being destroyed, Jeremiah brings a similar promise from God about the future. God, speaking through Jeremiah, says, at that time, I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And even later, when the people are in exile, they've hit absolute rock bottom, Ezekiel repeats this promise about the future. God, speaking through Ezekiel, says, in that future time, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I'll cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In sum, right through the Old Testament, God was promising that a time would come of renewed understanding of God, a renewed passion and love for God, a renewed ability to obey the commands of God, a complete renewal of intellect and emotions and will. And these biblical promises are fulfilled in Jesus. John said, I baptize with water, but the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That Spirit which God was going to place on his people, it comes in Jesus as he brings Holy Spirit baptism. And this gift of the Holy Spirit, of new birth, of renewal, of transformation, it's available to all who put their faith in Jesus. Right? So in John chapter 1, just a few chapters before the reading that we took, John introduces the ministry of Jesus, saying to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Everyone who believes is born of God and receives that special gift of God, the Holy Spirit. So Nicodemus didn't see it, but the whole story of the Bible pointed to Jesus and the blessing that he was bringing through the Spirit. Now, Jesus in John chapter 3 describes this transformation of the mind and the emotions and the will, the spiritual transformation as a new birth. But that's not the only language that's used in the New Testament to describe this change. Sometimes the New Testament describes this transformation as new creation. Sometimes the New Testament describes this transformation as being a kind of resurrection to life from the dead. So in Ephesians it says, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The power of resurrection in the life of the Christian. And sometimes this transformation is described as washing or cleansing, or using terms like that. So in Titus, for instance, it says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And the result of new birth, of new creation, of life from the dead, of washing by the Spirit is that those who believe in the name of Jesus are no longer what they were. Paul, talking to the Corinthians, puts it like this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that in Jesus and by the Spirit's power, we can be changed. And indeed, those who belong to Jesus will be changed. That is what Scripture teaches. Now, you might be sitting here this morning so far and you're starting to feel maybe a little bit alienated by what I'm saying, or you might feel a little bit of a disconnect between all these promises and your actual perception of your life and what it's like. Because the promises are comprehensive, aren't they? They're sweeping. They're emphatic. We're going to be totally transformed. But you don't feel like some kind of spiritual superman or superwoman. And in fact, you're probably struggling with sin. You may be wrestling with greed or lust or anger, and you feel like, man, I'm a long way from feeling like I'm completely transformed. Well, if you're feeling that way, let me just try to offer something in the way of encouragement to you by reflecting again on the image or the metaphor which Jesus is using of childbirth. I'm sorry, Hannah's disappeared to kids' church. Maybe that's good. I forgot to tell her that. There'd be a photo of her in the slide pack. But anyway, this is Hannah, under 3 years of age, my daughter. And I don't have a great memory for places and for people, but I do remember very well being in Wellington Hospital for the birth of my children, Hannah and Theo. And when you see a child being born, you will never look at your wife the same way again, right? I mean, I am in awe of what Joe can do. To grow and to deliver a baby, I mean, that is an act of power. That almost seems like a miraculous ability, right? The Bible says, woman is the glory of man. And I think the ability to give life in this way, that must be part of that glory, right? So birth is very special. But it's just the start of a process of growth and change which reaches its culmination many years later in adulthood. And Hannah's always been quite a serious person. She can still look at you like that, but she's quite different now than she was then. And growth in the Christian life is an ongoing process that will reach its culmination, finally, only in that age to come. There's growth, there's change, and it doesn't all happen at once. And maybe that's hinted at in the way that Jesus describes the work of the Spirit in verse 8. He compares it to the wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And the wind is dynamic. It's moving. It's in process. It's unpredictable and it's mysterious. And we can imagine, I suppose, the Holy Spirit at one point breathing life into one aspect of our life and later into another. Breathing life now into our family relationships, maybe at some other point breathing life into our viewing habits, and so on. We imagine the Spirit moving in a dynamic way, in new ways all the time in our lives. And this process of growth in the Christian life, it's a process in which we have ongoing work to do. Our response to God doesn't finish with just believing. It carries on. And we've had a lot of scripture verses from different places this morning, so I won't read all of this, but while the new creation, the new self, it's a creation of God, nevertheless, we need to take hold of that new self by faith. And so we find scriptures, this isn't the only place where in the Bible where we read about putting away the old stuff and putting on the new stuff. In a deliberate sort of a way. And that process can feel difficult. It even uses the language in this passage of putting to death those things. It's a battle. It's a fight. You might remember I was speaking about discipleship a month or two back, and we heard similar words from Jesus, right, about dying to self, about denying yourself, about forsaking what is past. And that is part of our response to God and what he is doing in us. And as this process unfolds, it's actually a good thing. Well, it can potentially be a good thing to be dissatisfied. Oh, there's Ephesians. Forgot I had that there. It's a good thing to be dissatisfied with sin, because the enemy of Christian growth is not unhappiness over sin. The enemy of growth is complacency and apathy and contempt for God. And 2 Corinthians 7, for instance, talks about a kind of a godly sorrow or a godly grief, says godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And this attitude of repentance, of grief over sin, that's not just something that happens when you first believe, when you are first reborn. And in context, in 2 Corinthians 7, that's not what Paul is referring to. Repentance and this kind of grief, it's part of an ongoing process of transformation and change. And so it's not necessarily a bad thing to be dissatisfied. You may feel that. You may wish you were more holy, but you ought not to be discouraged. Don't give up putting off the old and taking up the new. Last week, you may remember if you were here that I talked about a climbing party making its way up Mount Snowdon. And it was the middle of winter. You'll remember, if you were here, that on this adventure with way too many ropes, I reached a point where it just seemed too difficult to keep going. And I didn't just stop, I curled up in a ball. And that's what I felt like doing on the top of the mountain. But it wouldn't have made sense, would it? It's not a logical thing to do, not a sensible thing to do. To just stop and sit down in the wind and the frost. And in fact, if I'd done that, if I'd stayed there, it would have been fatal, wouldn't it? Maybe just a few hours would have been enough to see me off. But with the encouragement of my friends, I made it down the hill, and the day ended in a cozy pub with a steak dinner and a roaring fire. So it ended well. And at the end of the Christian road, there's something infinitely more desirable, believe it or not, than steak. The kingdom of God is the goal. So don't give up. Don't sit down. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. The Spirit is with you as you walk through the difficult terrain of life. The personal power of God is with you. So keep walking with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Stay dependent on the Spirit, and keep asking for the Spirit's power in your life. Because when all is said and done, you must be born again. Right, as with last week, I'd like to leave us some time for silent prayer, maybe 30 seconds before I pray to close. And so take 30 seconds just to pray for spiritual rebirth, for spiritual growth, and just name before God the areas of difficulty in your life where you would want to see change, and bring those to God this morning. 30 seconds. Lord God, we thank you for the promise of the kingdom. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. We thank you for the many promises of renewal and changed hearts that we read of in Scripture. Lord, we pray that and ask that this power might indeed be manifested in our lives, that we might see victory over sin, that we might experience faithfulness in times of difficulty. We pray that you'd give us conviction over sin, a spirit of repentance, that it might take hold of our lives. We ask that by the Spirit we might be strengthened in our inner selves, that the presence of Christ would be with us, grow in us, dwell with us. Father, we pray your kingdom come, your will be done in our lives. Amen.